Can you turn with me to Genesis chapter 1? Genesis chapter 1. I want to talk about work this morning. Your work. Not just paid work, but when I say work, you've got to hear for the rest of this message what you spend most of your week doing. So if you can, turn to someone, maybe who you don't know, or to the back or the front of you and say, what is it that you spend most of your work doing? It might be volunteering, you might be retired, you might be helping other families. Just tell them, what do you spend most of your week doing? Because I think that many of us in this room, and I've spoken to some of you, feel this huge tension between what you see as the purposes of God for the salvation of humankind across the face of the earth and your regular Monday to Friday, whatever it might be, work. How many of you can testify to the fact of feeling frustrated because you have this job that you have to do to pay the bills and yet everything in your heart just wants to fly out there and be involved in the purposes of God? Anyone ever felt that tension? Yes. I felt it. I remember I came to Christ at the age of 17. I'd grew up in a good Christian home, but for the first time, a pastor challenged me and says, you should read the Bible for yourself. Don't just go from what I say and hearsay and what your friends say. Read the Bible for yourself. So I read the Gospel of Mark chapter by chapter, and he challenged me every 2 weeks over a coffee. He said, okay, what are you reading? What are your questions? And as I read the Gospel of Mark, I suddenly, for the first time, encountered the person of Jesus, and my mind was blown. Here was a man who I loved and trusted and could respect and could give my life to. And I knew from that point onwards, I had to give everything to this man, Jesus. Except for the fact that my only framework for following Jesus were the biographies of John Wesley that I had at home. And John Wesley spent his life on horseback traveling and preaching. And I had this big frustration in my life. I was reading about John Wesley traveling and preaching, and yet I had to study for my economics and biology exams, for my A-levels. I thought, no worries, I'll get those out of the way. So I thought, I took a year out before I went to university. I thought, I'm going to go on mission. I'm going to follow the purposes of God. So I went to Niger and I served for 3 months there. I thought, this is it. I'm in the will of God. I am serving him. And one of our leaders, he said to me, remember this, there's only three things that last into eternity, God, God's word, and God's people. And I thought, okay, right. So what does that mean? I've got to be worshiping God, reading his Bible, and telling other people how to get into eternity with Jesus. That was my only framework for following. So I thought, okay. But then I got back from mission, and I had this very annoying inconvenience of having to work a job until I got to university. So I'd wake up in the morning, I'd be reading about these guys and girls who were following Jesus. I thought, I want to do that with my life. I read about Jesus. I would sing about Jesus, and I had this annoyance of having to open up the cafe that I was working. Can you imagine the indignity of having to work when I had this vision set before me of the glory and the purposes of God? And so I was stuck behind this till serving people coffee with John Wesley roaming around the countryside in my brain. I thought, what? I was stuck. And I went to university, but when I look back now, most of my university was serving with CU, doing mission, and every now and again being inconvenienced by lecturers asking me to sit in a lecture and do some actual work. There is this tension, isn't there? And sometimes the church, we have not helped ourselves. Because sometimes we have given off the impression that if you want to follow Jesus increasingly, what it basically means is that you have got to get involved in church life and aka on a church rota increasingly. So you follow Jesus a little bit, you're on one rota. A little bit more, you're on two rotas. A little bit more, you're a community group leader. Hurrah! If you really want to follow God, you might get a microphone and you might be asked to preach down the front. And that's the way, the trajectory that we feel. And we've loaded all of these Bible words, oftentimes, with churchy Sunday service thinking. So if I say gifting or leadership or discipleship, if a pastor comes and says, I want to disciple you, be careful. They want to bring you into the church. What about calling? How many of you right now, in your heart, somewhere quietly, you're kind of waiting for a calling? And you think, like, I've probably had a calling because I'm here with a microphone. I know, because I've sat there. So I think there are a lot of us in this room who are quietly, I wonder, When am I going to get a calling? You know, in Toy Story, there's that moment in Toy Story 1 where there's the little green things in the little machine and they're all waiting for the claw. I think a lot of the church is like that. We're all there waiting for the calling. And then someone gets it. Oh. And then we're waiting for, will it be my turn? No. Oh. And we're waiting. Who's going to be the next one to get the calling? Oh, it's not me. I'm just still working as an accountant. I'm still waiting for the claw. Which I think if we thought about it long enough and read our Bibles carefully, we would know that this is erroneous and wrong and deeply unhelpful for the purposes of God. So my goal is to liberate and release and mobilize an army that will get sent out into the workplace, whatever you're doing. The scriptures say that we are called to run the race with endurance. We're called athletes. Some of you don't feel like athletes, but spiritually, you are an athlete. Trevor kicked off his message with Hebrews 12. Run the race set before you with endurance. But some of us, I think, are hopping the race with endurance. There's a goal before you and you want to be involved in the purposes of God, but you haven't realized that you've got two legs. You've got what you do for church and you've got what you do in your workplace, and both of those are needed. So some of us are running our race, but we're hopping our race. And we're trying to get from one church thing to the next to try and follow the purposes of God. So we think, I've got to get to the prayer meeting. Okay, that is quite a struggle. Saturday, 8 a.m., but we'll try and get there. Okay, there's one. All right, I'm going to get to church. I can do that quite easily. I'm going to give some money. Yeah, I'm there. I can see the goal, but you feel like there are all these other people kind of flying past you, and you feel somewhat hindered because what you haven't realized is that you have a second leg, and what you do during the week and outside of church services is what God has given you so that you can run after his purposes and fulfill all that he has to do in this generation. Amen? Amen. He wants to release a whole lot of Usain Bolts today, all right? Two legs, what you do in church and what you do at work for God's glory. Martin Luther. The Reformation is known for justification by faith. But very quickly, those who were in the reforming business in the 1500s knew that if we were justified only by God's grace, by Jesus Christ himself, crucified, raised again on the third day, if that's the only thing that makes me justified before the Father, then I don't have to go into a monastery to please the Father. And so one of the massive tenets of the Reformation was you don't have to go into the monastery to please God. You can please God as a farmer. And so Martin Luther, he says this, it is pure invention that Pope, bishops, priests, monks, full-time Christian workers are to be called of the spiritual estate, and princes, lords, artisans, farmers, baristas, lawyers, engineers, they're all mine, are the temporal estate. That is indeed a fine bit of lying and hypocrisy. Yet no one should be frightened by it for this reason, namely that all Christians are truly of the spiritual estate. Amen? And there is among them no difference at all but that of office. And I want to try and persuade you that he was right. So Genesis chapter 1. I wish I could read the whole thing, but there's a lot to do. So we're going to jump into verse 24. And I'm guessing if you've been in church or Sunday school, it's page one, so it's the beginning. God creates everything. And then on the sixth day, we get to verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image. That is man and woman, undifferentiated at this point. after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Let me just stop here for a moment. What does it mean for us to be made in the image of God? You probably thought about this. Theologians have been writing about this for centuries, millennia. There are all sorts of different answers. You could put that, different angles. Some say, well, it's probably because we're communal beings. And you get this hint of God. He says, let us make man. And so there's this kind of Trinitarian nature there that's being displayed now in man and woman community. Maybe that's part of it. Maybe it's because we have the breath of God being breathed into us in Genesis 2. Maybe it's because we have a rationale. We're the only ones who actually stop and think along the way to work. Like, why am I actually here? What am I doing here? We're the only ones who do that. Maybe it's because we have a conscience. Maybe. And probably all of those have part truth in them. But if you've been to any like Bible study classes, you will know that one of the first things you learn if you want to understand the Bible is context, isn't it? Context is key. Context, context, context. If you want to understand what a passage or a verse or a sentence or a phrase means, put it in its context, because then you will understand what the writer intended. So we've got to put this whole thing of us being made in the image of God in the context of Genesis 1 and 2 and a little bit of 3. So what do we read in Genesis 1? What does it mean for us to be made in the image of God? Firstly, 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was nothing, and then there was something. A bang, a big bang, a small bang, a slow bang, a whiz, a pop. We don't know, but God made everything. Amen. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So there are two things going on here. The earth was without form and it was void. Well, there was things to be filled in. If you're a neat freak, you wouldn't have liked the world at this point. There was no form. There was no order. If you're an administrator, this would have been a nightmare for you. Your stress levels would have been rising. You've got to think 14-year-old boy's bedroom. You've got to think the back of my car right now with two kids. You should see it. This is not habitable. This is not a living place for human beings. And it was void. There was emptiness. But something was going on. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Everything that symbolizes chaos and disorder and dysfunction, these clashing of waves in the oceans, the Spirit was hovering over the symbol of chaos. And then what we read in the rest of Genesis 1 is not so much of God creating stuff from nothing. Like, here's a rabbit out of a hat. Woohoo! He's done that in 1:1. The rest of Genesis 1 is actually God working like an artist, putting various bits of creation in the place that it should be, taking the chaos that was there and making order. So we have on the first day, God taking the light and the dark and separating light and dark. He says, light, you need to be over there, and dark, you need to be over there. You've got to imagine him like an artist, taking raw material, stuff that is not ordered, and making order and beauty out of what was there. And then on day two, he takes this watery, chaotic mess, and he says, okay, some of you waters, you need to be up above, and you're going to be called heavens, and some of these waters, you need to stay down there, and I want to create a bit of an atmosphere, because I'm creating a home for my image to live in. So he separates these. And then he looks at the waters down below and says, we're going to need to separate these. We're going to need to create some dry land for my image to live on. So he starts to separate the waters and create earth and dry land. And then the next day comes, okay, we've got to fill this land. We want to give produce and things that these images of ours can live off. So he fills the earth with creatures. And then he gets to the sixth day. And he makes us. And he tells us in verse 28, God blessed them, us, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What is God saying? He's saying, I've spent a week now creating order out of chaos. I have made this place living and habitable for you. I've made it comfortable. Who wants a great place to live? Who wants to live in a nice home? God has been doing that in Genesis chapter 1. He has been making a nice home for us to live in the earth. And now he says, what I want you to do, Adam and Eve, I want you to carry on the work that I have begun. Look when you see in verse 27. So God creates man in his own image. Verse 26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing. So do you see how close that us imaging God and us having dominion over the face of the earth are connected? What does it mean for us to be made in the image of God? It means for us to take what is around us that is maybe slightly disordered and make order so that other people can live and flourish. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. Let me give you some examples, because you've gone a bit quiet on me. If you're an accountant, did you know that you're made in the image of God? We love the accountants, don't we? What do you do for a living? You take numbers from all sorts of places, and receipts, and spreadsheets, and you take all of that and you order it into a form in which your bosses, your clients can understand so that their business can flourish. Because if you said, look, here's my computer files, you would get all the visionaries in your organization looking at each other totally baffled. And it's your job to bring order to the chaos of the numbers and say, look, I've formed it. This is what's going on. This is how we need to progress so that the company can flourish. If you're a mum and a dad, who's a mum and a dad here of young kids? Who knows that conferences and young kids are... who's tired right now? You are imaging God every moment that you are parenting your children. Every time you bend down and sweep up those Cheerios again and take the disorder and throw them in the bin, you are Genesis 1-ing your living room. Every time you put those toys back in the box, you are Genesis 1-ing your house. What if you're an architect? You take crazy visionary ideas and you've got to make it work. All these conflicting thoughts and ideas about what should be in this place, and it's your job to bring order to that. What if you're a lawyer? You'll bring order and justice to relationships and society around you. You get the point. We could do this with any job. If you're a counselor, you sit down with someone, you try and tease out where they're at mentally, spiritually, emotionally, and your job is to try and Genesis 1 their mind and their soul and their life so that they leave with a sense of order and peace, understanding who they are. So all the chaos and the stress and anxiety, your job as a counselor is to Genesis 1 their life by the power of the Spirit and bring order to them. Let me help you. If you're a leader in a church, it's your job to herd, pray for Steve. Paul says to Timothy, you remain here and put what remains in order. Basically, Timothy, you've got to Genesis 1 this church. You've got to bring some order here so that they can flourish. Everything that you do midweek is so that you can create order around you so that those around you can flourish in their life. That's what we're called to do. Genesis 2 then rehearses this story and zooms in particularly on this garden. So Genesis 2 verse 5, when no bush of the field, this is rehearsing the same day, day 6, of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up for the Lord, God had not caused it to rain on the land and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So this is still like a chaotic scene. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. This is a crazy vision of God. This is the Elohim of Genesis 1:1, the one who spoke the universe into being, the one who upheld the universe, the one who ordered the universe, the one who upholds every single molecule. Even right now, we have him on his hands and knees with dirt in his fingernails, making, I've never gardened before, so I was going to say a ditch, but I don't think that's it. He was planting plants. He was going full Alan Titchmarsh on us. He was on his hands and knees, irrigating ground, pruning, trimming hedges, turning what was probably some kind of thicket, Amazonian thicket, into a Kew Gardens-like experience, because he wanted us to live somewhere where we could flourish. This is a crazy vision of God. God dignifying work by working himself and happily as a gardener. So don't you dare denigrate your position or your role or what you do midweek because you think it's not as noble as another task. You demean the image of God that you are made in. God is here gardening, and happily so, because he sees it as a way of helping Adam and Eve flourish. There were other creation accounts going around at the time, and the Babylonians, who Moses was writing in the context of, they had their own account, the Enuma Elish, and their creation account said this: it wasn't made by one being who just created the heavens and the earth, but actually there was this like cosmic war that happened, and these different gods were fighting, and they were slaughtering one another, and some of the dead corpses of these gods had fallen on the earth. And so one of the gods, A, decided that him and his other gods, they didn't want to work, so they took the dead corpse and the remains of this dead corpse of the god, and they formed us, human beings, out of the dead corpse of this god, and made us so that we would be the slaves who would work the earth and the gods wouldn't have to. This was their view of work. So this is what it says: A created mankind on whom he imposed the service of the gods and set the gods free. I was reading that thinking, isn't that so close to our vision of the dream life? I want to be set free from work. I want to retire as early as possible. What you talk to most people around you, say, what is the dream life? It's waking up whenever I want and drinking cocktails on the beach without anything to do. Isn't that, that's basically what most people, like, if you've got retirement in mind, you're thinking, that's what I'm looking for. The cocktail, the beach, and nothing to do. And yet, there's a lot of giggling going on. And what do we find God doing? Happily, freely, voluntarily working to serve those around him. And forget, I'm not talking about paid work or non-paid work. I'm talking about working so that others can flourish. And so here we have God dignifying work. And then he tells us in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So you've got to keep this now, Adam and Eve. You've got to see what I've done, take it on and develop it. Because what happens if you leave a garden? For a week, you see a few sprouts coming up and a few weeds. And then a month, and then a year. You've seen those back gardens where someone's just like totally neglected their garden and all the neighbors are grumpy with them. You know those gardens? That's what happens. So God says, you have got to keep the world around you. It's the law of entropy, that everything slowly drifts to chaos and disorder. The best way I can think to illustrate this is on the rare moments when I'm left home alone without Tora and the kids. There are some rare moments where Tora goes to see her family up in York and I'm left in the flat by myself. And what kicks in is a lack of Genesis 1-ing and the law of entropy. Everything slowly drifting towards chaos. Because to my mind, there's no rational reason why I need to put the dirty clothes near the bin anymore. Or why would I need to put the dishes, because I'm by myself and I don't really mind, so they can live there. And as long as my books are roughly somewhere and my shoes are somewhere and my gym gear is somewhere, I'm working on my 3-point shot for the dirty laundry bin. 3 days in, we're back to Genesis 1:1. Without form and void, and darkness covers up the face of the kitchen, and the Holy Spirit has left my flat, and I am left without hope. Until what happens? A Toria happens. And I realize I've got to pick her up in 4 hours. And I drink a coffee and I get Genesis 1-ing my flat. And I create order again so that my kids will not die because of the germs that are growing in our kitchen. That's what you have to do with your... If you leave your job for a couple of days, what happens? You start getting phone calls. People start chasing you. Your anxiety levels start rising, don't you? Because you know there are things you should have done that you haven't done. And you think, oh my goodness, I'm not keeping this. God has called us to work and to keep the world around us. This is our calling. But who knows that work is not an endless cycle of bliss? Who of you are slightly dreading going home tomorrow? Any honest hands? Who of you wish, if we could just stay here in some form, like this would be good? Like there's emails, there's meetings, there's conversations you're going to have, there's stuff you know that you need to do that you just don't want to do. Who's in that position? Most, right, about 10% who are honest. If not, I'd like to know what you're doing for a living and we'll come and join your company. We are stupid people and we try and do life without God continually. And the first sin is us walking away from God, and the first product that we make with ingenuity and skill that we're told about in the Bible are these fig leaves. And we're told that we sew fig leaves together. So the first piece of work that we're ever told about in the Bible is us not engaging with serving other people, but with us keeping God at bay and protecting the vulnerability that we feel in our heart. We used the skill and the ingenuity that we've got. I thought, we've sinned. I don't want to meet God. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to know his presence. I don't want to know his holy. I don't want to hear another sermon. So we created this fig leaf to protect ourselves from him. And aren't we living with those repercussions now? You're walking back into an environment where people are using their work for sinful gain and purposes to justify themselves, to hide themselves from a holy God. That's what we're walking into as we go back tomorrow morning. And God curses the ground. He curses our work. So we read in verse 17 this. He said to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground, inanimate stuff, the world. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Sweat, thorns, thistles. Work is going to hurt. Oh, Steve gave an amen to that. So if you're struggling with feeling like your work is frustrating right now, it may not be the company's fault or your boss's fault. It may just be because we're in a matrix of a fallen world where life sometimes is just frustrating. It's just part of work. So we have got to get out of this sense of escapism. If only I can find another job. If only I can find another boss. This is futile. I want to find something else to do. It might be the right thing, but it might be the right thing to stay and just accept the fact that by faith I'm going to walk this walk, I'm going to live this life, I'm going to serve those around me, even with the frustrations. That's what we were told. But here's the good news. God did not leave us just to work with thorns and thistles. When God came down into the garden early in Genesis chapter 2, that was not the first and the last time he was going to come. Because we know that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit plotted and planned before the creation of the world that he would bring a salvation in totality to his image. He knew we would fall. He knew we would be getting cuts on our hearts and on our hands because of the work that we're going to be doing. He knew that we would be falling into sin. And so he set about a plan in motion to send Jesus Christ to die in our place and take the sin and the sinful products that we have produced on himself so that we might receive new life again. So when the Father sends the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus comes, and what does he do? He works as a carpenter for 30 years. I'm coming to save the world. But first, I've got to get to my bench because I've got to make my client's bench. And he was in no rush. You know, you don't get the sense in those verses, few that they are, that Jesus was like waiting for the call from the Father to say, if only I can go full time with the local synagogue, then I can really fulfill your purposes, Father. If only the local rabbi would really recognize my leadership and preaching gifts, then I could fulfill your purposes, Father. We get the sense that Jesus was very happy working as a carpenter for 30 years. I'm coming to save the world, but I gotta work. I want to demonstrate what it is to fulfill our Father's call. That's what it is. Some of you are going to work with your hands, some of you with your mind, but we work. And then after 30 years, he downs tools, and rather than making products that serve other people so that they can flourish, he becomes the recipient of our sinful product, a cross. So he was making things out of wood his whole life to serve us. But he chooses to put those down so that he would be crucified by the end product of us, sinful people, a crucifix. Martin Luther used to say regularly that we all, if we put our hands in our pockets, we would all find the nails of that cross in our pockets. Because that's our sin that kept Jesus on the cross. That cross is the product of our doing. That's the product of our sinful, selfish work. That cross symbolizes all the days and moments that you have acted to work selfishly and not for other people. And Jesus willingly goes to that cross and is crucified with all of your sin, and he takes on the darkness and the disorder of your soul and of your mind and of your life, and he takes all of that on himself and is crucified by us sinful images that we are, making this crucifix to push Jesus away. It started with fig leaves and it ends up with a Roman cross, us trying to keep him away. But Jesus says, I'm going to die for you. I'm going to lay my life down for you. I made benches at one point so that those around me can flourish. Now I'm just going to lay down my life. My final, ultimate work is going to be to lay down my life so that I may absorb all the wrong that is in the world and that I might be resurrected and produce a life around you and in your soul that means you can flourish, not only in this life, but in eternity to come. Hallelujah. This is our Jesus. And he's resurrected. We're told this amazing moment in Genesis 3 that God, in his mercy, doesn't leave us to go out into the thorns and the thistles just with fig leaves on. We're told, I think it's verse 21, 22, we're told that the first sacrifice that happens in the Bible is God making a sacrifice so that he might clothe us with leather garments. If you like leather jackets, you're being biblical. He makes a leather garment for us. Andy Crouch, who wrote this book, Culture Making, and for me, a few years back, this was a paradigm shifter for me. And I can, if you want to get inspiration for what you do as a living, read this book. He says this: the fig leaves would not take them far in a wilderness of thorns and thistles. Mercifully, God improves their culture. He gives them leather for fig leaves, durable clothes that will protect them from the real perils they are about to face, not just from a harsh environment, but from the distorted relationship that makes nakedness a source of vulnerability and shame. Once again, as in Genesis 2, God becomes a culture maker. Culture, even in Genesis 3, is not just the site of human rebellion against God. Let us not be a church that just bemoans the sin around us. Let us not be known just for pointing out what is wrong in the world and the companies around us. You do not want to be known as the one who continually criticized your business or your church. That's not how God acted. He went about producing something better in its place. Not just the site of God's judgment against sin, it is also the site of God's mercy, your workplace. Isn't that wonderful? And when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he punctures a hole in all of the futility that you feel and all of the meaningless that you might feel you're going through right now, and he creates a way in which your work can be used for eternal purposes. This is what Paul says at the end of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. He says, therefore, you've got to remember, Corinthians 15, the biggest treatise on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul is lifting up the resurrected Jesus Christ, the resurrecting King, resurrecting me. What does it look like for the resurrecting King to be resurrecting you? It doesn't just mean feeling great in a moment like this. It means that you are charged with a task of a resurrecting power in your work. And Paul ends this massive climax in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And he says, therefore, my brothers and my sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, when you're in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. So you think right now your work is in vain. And I know some of you are still struggling to connect what you're doing with the purposes of God. How does this bit work with that bit that we're talking about right now? Paul says, if you are working in faith in the Lord, what you are doing, no matter what you do in the Lord, it is not in vain. Do you believe that? There are moments you're going to have to walk into work and it's going to be by faith. But isn't faith not by sight, but by, we see with our spiritual eyes? Isn't that how faith works? We see, Lord, I don't see quite, I can't connect the dots how this actually connects with your purposes, but I'm believing by faith that this word is true, that this is not in vain. I'm doing it. Faith, hope, and love. These three things remain. I'm doing everything. I'm writing this email. Faith, hope, and love, Lord. Would you sanctify this with thanksgiving so that this would not be in vain? And I want to give you 9 reasons, and I'm going to go super fast, fear not, why your work is not in vain. Let's go. Verse number 1. Your work is a means by which you demonstrate that God cares for the world around you. If I pray the Lord's Prayer on a morning, give me today my daily bread, how does the Lord answer that prayer? It is not generally, Tuesday sometimes, but it's not generally by an angel who comes and hovers outside my window with some freshly baked bread and some Nutella and says, here you go, Daniel. I think you just asked for some bread. Here is your daily bread. It's freshly warm, it's crusty on the outside, nice and gooey on the inside, just how you like it, with your Nutella, and the coffee is just coming. That doesn't, like, sometimes, but not often. How does God answer that prayer? Lord, would you just, I just need daily bread today. How does he answer that prayer? Hovis. No, I'm serious. God answers that prayer for daily bread through Hovis. He answers that prayer through a whole matrix of men and women who are working in offices, who are working behind computers, who are working on branding, who are working in a lorry to deliver it, who are working on packaging in the factory, who are working on ingredients to make that bread tasty. God answers that prayer through the matrix of society around you. Like, who has ever prayed, like, we're charismatics. So we're like, no, the Lord does miracles. Yeah, okay, so hands up, who's had bread delivered to you by an angel with Nutella? No, right. How does God answer that prayer? And I know some of you are thinking, what about the manna? He does do that. And he can. But the way that he normally operates is by working through you and me to serve and care for those around you. So if your neighbor is needy and you're praying, Lord, provide for them, I would imagine at some point the Holy Spirit to come back and whisper in my ear, that's why I placed you next to them. Like, at some point you just got to stop praying and walk around the door and knock on the door. Like, that's why God has you there. You're the answer to the prayer. So let me read you out some verses of things that God does. Psalm 103, God heals all your diseases. What does that sound like? Sounds like a doctor to me. Yeah, God does heal by miracles. But a lot of the time, he works by you doctoring and helping, and that's how God works his ways. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. Sounds like lawyering to me. Psalm 127, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. I just put that one in for fun because you can work it out yourself. Psalm 147, the Lord heals the brokenhearted. Sounds like therapy and counseling to me. Psalm 147, he gives to the beasts their food. Sounds like farming. Psalm 147, and Martin Luther comments says, he strengthens the bars of your gates, talking about a village or a city. God could easily give you grain and fruit without you plowing or planting, but he does not want to do so. What else is all our work, whether in the fields, in the gardens, in the city, in the house, war or government, but just as child's performance by which God wants to give his gifts in the fields, at the home and elsewhere. These are the masks behind which he wants to remain concealed and do all things. Make the bars and the gates and let him, God, fasten them. Labor and let God give you the fruit. Govern and let God give you the blessings. Fight and let God give you the victory. Preach and let God win hearts. Take a husband and a wife and let God produce the children. Eat and drink and let God nourish you, and so on. In all our doings, he is to work through us. And he says this, God is milking the cows through the vocation of the milkmaid. Do you get that? God is the one who's milking. Yeah, we believe God is providing everything. And how is he doing it? Oh, through the milkmaids. Paul makes it explicit. He says in 2 Corinthians 7:6, but God who comforts the downcast comforts us by the comforting of Titus. That's how he does it. Through us. So how is the world going to know that God cares for them? Through us working to help care for them. Provide what they need, their day-to-day needs. Secondly, your work done well helps create an atmosphere for the advance of the gospel. There was a prayer in 1 Timothy 2 that I didn't understand for a long time because it didn't feel like it fit with Paul. You know this prayer probably. First of all, Paul says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, so everyone, and then for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet, godly, and dignified life in every way. Have you ever read that and thought, it doesn't sound like, Paul doesn't sound like the guy whose main goal is to like mow the lawn and watch BGT and just live a quiet, I just want to keep my head down. That doesn't feel like Paul, does it? And I was like, how does this work with Paul? He feels like a guy who like, I'm going to cause a riot in Ephesus. That's my goal right now. Not like, let's just live a quiet, peaceful life. So how does this work? What I hadn't done is connected it with the next couple of verses. Why do we pray for a quiet and peaceful society around us? This is good, he says, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul connects an ordered society with a freedom of the gospel to fly across the society, an environment where people can receive the knowledge of Jesus Christ and receive him and follow Jesus for themselves. So he connects an ordered society with the spread of the gospel. That's why we pray for a quiet and peaceful life. He prayed, let's pray Genesis 1 into this nation so that the gospel can spread. Shall we pray that prayer? Thirdly, your work can be the key that opens doors into countries that are closed to the gospel. Steve mentioned it yesterday, the Joshua Project. You've got to check it out. It's over 7,000 unreached people groups right now. So when Jesus says, make disciples of all the nations, there are 7,000 of those nations who don't have an established community of Spirit-filled believers in them yet. This is the definition that Joshua Project gave for it. An unreached or least reached people is a people group among which there is no indigenous community of believing Christians with adequate numbers and resources to evangelize this people group without outside assistance. Here's the problem if we're going to reduce that number from 7,000 to zero. If you're on a full-time staff at a church, it is going to be very difficult for you to get into a lot of those closed nations. Because when you turn up the border and say, okay, why are you here? Well, I've come to evangelize and tell people about Jesus because I'm a Christian. You're not getting in. But if you have a work, qualification, and experience, you can use all of that as a key by which it can become a Trojan horse for the gospel. So you go and you set up a business in these closed places. Say, I'm coming to work. I'm coming to teach. I'm coming to nurse. I'm coming to help your society. I want to Genesis 1, your nation. And as you do that, you bring the gospel in like a Trojan horse and you quietly, carefully, lovingly present people with the glory of Christ. How are we going to reach the ends of the earth? How are we going to fulfill the command that Jesus gave to us? It is going to be through some of your work. And why not? Amen? Why not? Why not your work? You may not end up standing on a platform and getting applauded for it in this life, but you will be applauded and honored in glory for eternity. So why not? Dream a dream with the qualifications that you have. Your work puts you in a strategic place to wage spiritual warfare. When I was younger, and this still pops into my head sometimes, if someone said spiritual warfare, I had this picture. And it was a group, probably a small group, late at night. Because spiritual warfare happens probably after 11 p.m., doesn't it? It's always late at night when you do spiritual, like the real spiritual warfare. Not the namby-pamby, like 5 p.m. stuff, like the real stuff. When it really gets to get a bit weird in the meeting. And you're shouting at the devil. And you're shouting at God like he can't hear you. Because you're doing spiritual warfare. But when Paul actually writes his most explicit text on spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, where does it come? It comes after some of the most clear teaching on marriage, raising children, and work. Why? Because most spiritual warfare doesn't happen in those meetings. Where does the devil want to tear this movement down? He wants to tear your marriages apart. He's trying to succeed right now. He's trying to crush your children's spirits, and he wants to crush you at work. Who's ever felt that? Lord, I feel like I'm getting crushed here and I don't know a way through. That's where you get to wage spiritual warfare. You can be a mighty spiritual warrior at your desk, praying, loving, serving. I'm going to stand strong. I'm putting on the armor of God. If you want to wage warfare, go to work. 5. You can adorn the gospel by the way you carry yourself at work. Titus 2, bondservants are submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So the way that you act at your workplace can adorn the gospel. You can discredit the gospel by the way you behave at work, and you can adorn the gospel by the way you behave. Because the work is a pressurized place, there's stress, there's blasphemy, there's selfish, sinful things going on, and you can collude with that or stand against that in a way that adorns the gospel. Who knows the people, the Christians in your workplace, and you just wish that they weren't in your workplace? You ever had those Christians? And you're like, they turn up late, they're lousy at their job, they always have to be chivied to do the thing that they're always being reprimanded, but they're always talking about Jesus. And would you just be quiet, because you are not helping us out here. How do you adorn the gospel? You live well. When everyone's stressed, you say, I got a peace by the Holy Spirit. People start asking you. When people are lying around you, you're honest. You own up to your faults. You say that this is what happened. You don't try and bluff your way through those meetings. You live honestly with integrity, because at some point, your boss will come back to you and trust you. And you may just get a hearing for the gospel. 6thly, your work gives us an opportunity together to get the gospel into every area of life. Imagine if we were all on full-time staff in a church. What a disaster that would be. Imagine if we're sent out tonight, say, hurrah, we're now on all full-time staff in a church. Imagine the kind of sector of society that we would influence if we all went into a church office tomorrow morning. What a disaster. But just look around us and imagine all the different spheres of life that we're about to infiltrate. Businesses, the arts, education, universities, schools, leisure centers, libraries, homes, unbelieving families. The world is going to be infiltrated by spirit-filled believers who have been commissioned by Jesus Christ. Amen. That is how he works to infiltrate his influence. If your work involves getting paid a salary, then you can use that to resource the spread of the gospel and the kingdom of God. We're about to do that in just a moment. Some of you are skilled at making money. It's a gift that God's given you. Some of you are in businesses and workplaces where you can earn a lot of money. Did you know that earning a lot of money is good? Do you know that? Earning a lot of money is good. And giving a lot of money to the kingdom of God is good. I used to be frustrated, and there are moments, you're planting Trinity Church, and you think, oh gosh. Looking at the budget again, you think, if only we didn't have money involved. If money weren't involved, this thing would be easy. Like, we could do this. It's this kind of frustration. If only we had more. But this is the way that God advances his kingdom. It's not just spiritual or physical. The physical doesn't slow things down. They work together. When Jesus Christ came to extend the purposes of God in his generation, he came down physical and spiritual. 100% man, 100% God. And the mission advances through us, giving of our prayers and our hearts and our worship, and giving of everything physically that we have to God. That's how the mission advances, together. And some of you are in a position to leverage what God has given you to serve the purposes of God. So do it with abandon. Two more. Your work is a way of demonstrating the lordship over all of life. Abraham Kuyper, who was a Christian politic, he said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!' Every area of your life and your workplace belongs to Jesus." And you have a way of demonstrating that. Because you can be a passionate Christian who worships Jesus passionately and with abandon on a Sunday. You give of your money, you pray, you fast, you're always at community group, you always turn up to the prayer meetings, you are zealous for Jesus. And you can do a lousy job in your workplace. And you communicate something to those around you. Subliminally but powerfully, you say, your Messiah is only the Lord of what you do at church. He's not interested in the whole of life, and he's obviously not the God of this universe, because he's only concerned with what happens at your church and the extension of your little kingdom. But if you're a passionate believer and you worship Jesus with abandon, you fast and you pray and you give of yourself and you love the Lord Jesus and you're always looking for ways to see, to tell other people, and on a Monday morning you pray for your work, you roll up your sleeves, you get there early, you attack your day, you take initiative, you do what the boss asked for you to do, and some, you go the extra mile, you're helpful, you're a blessing to those around you. If you do that, you declare that Jesus Christ is Lord over the church and of work, over every human being, over every society, every area of society, and every square inch belongs to Jesus. Amen? And you can display that with your attitude to your work. And finally, what you do at work, to misquote a hero of mine, can echo into eternity. So three things that are last into eternity: God, God's word, and God's people. This is where I'm at. 17 years later, I disagree. Because I believe what you are doing, the products, the things that you are producing around you, when they're done in faith and when they're done in the Lord, I believe what Paul says. They're not done in vain. That's not going to be burnt away. That is going to be one day praise and glory to our King Jesus. There's continuity and discontinuity. I understand that between this world and the next. And I can't explain to you how everything is going to work and how what you do as an accountant is going to end up as praise to Jesus. But it will. Even the products of what you have done, like your body, is going to be glorified. It's going to look different and the same. Your work is going to look different and the same, and it's going to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Paul says you can build with stuff that's going to be burnt up in the judgment, and you can build with stuff that's going to last. You can go about your work in the name of the Lord, and it is going to last into the age to come. C.T. Studd, who was a cricketer who went on mission to China, he wrote this poem that you've probably heard quoted. He says, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." And I heard that, the first time I heard that, I thought, right, only what's done for Christ. That means I've got to go to China with C.T. Studd, because that's the only thing that's going to last. But when you read the poem, this is what he writes. "Give me, Father, a purpose deep in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life." So what was C.T. Studd's vision of a purposeful life that would last into eternity? Your daily life right now. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so at the end of Revelation, we get this amazing picture of what comes down. It's not Eden that comes down from heaven to earth. It is the city of Jerusalem, the place where God, Emmanuel, dwells with us. So all of the producing and the strategy and the technique and the skills that you are employing in your workplace tomorrow, they will be there in some form to glorify the Lord who will live with us as Emmanuel forever and ever and ever. What you are learning and studying for right now is not in vain and will be burnt up forever to be forgotten, but will one day redound to the glory and to the praise of Jesus in this city that is called the Holy of Zion, the Jerusalem, the city, the place where God dwells. It will last. Isaiah prophesies about this day in Isaiah 60, and he sees this day, this last day, when the nations will finally be gathered to Jesus. And he sees not just the praises and the new songs that we have been singing to Jesus, not just the Hillsong CD that you've got in your car. there's going to be, we're told, ships filled with the produce from the nations that are going to be brought to Mount Zion and will be there left as praise to the glory of our King Jesus. Amen. This is our calling. Just steady your hearts for a moment. I realize I've spoken many, many words. But I've done that deliberately because I want to fill your mind with reasons why what you are doing is utterly connected to the purposes of God tomorrow morning. And what you are doing will last when it's done in faith, hope, and love. So we're told these three remain. If you feel like you're in a place where you're being crushed right now, and it does feel futile, why don't you just lift up your hand just for a moment? And I'm not going to pray that that goes away. I'm going to pray for faith and a robust theology in your mind and a realization that you're justified. So just lift up your arms for the moment. Father, I pray right now for all who are struggling with the difficulties of their workplace. Father, would you flood their minds with a vision of why you have called them to that place? Lord, why they're sending the email, why they're making the phone call. Father, restore their heart. Remind them of the garment of justification that they've been now clothed with in Jesus Christ. Remind them that in the Lord, what they are doing is not in vain. And by faith, they will see it one day in glory in the heavenly city, the end product of all that they have been about. Thank you, Father. Come and restore souls, Lord. Father, for those who are on the verge of quitting, Lord, when you have not called them to quit, establish their hearts, I pray. Strengthen them. Strengthen their elbows as they go to their task tomorrow. Charge their hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Father, I want to pray for all the mums and dads in this room who are struggling right now with their children in difficult places, Lord. Fresh vision, fresh anointing, fresh care. Lord, would you, mother and father, all of the mums and dads in this place, Lord, particularly those who are parenting children who are struggling, Lord. Fresh vision, I pray for. Thank you, Lord. He's called us to expand, to multiply, to fill the earth, to fill the voids with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And he's asking us to do that now. Thank you, Lord.